We kind of ended on the reality that because Adam fell, and the reality of the imputation of his sin, not because of realism, because of federal headship, we are guilty of Adam's sin because he was our representative, so we share in his guilt. We therefore lack the original righteousness from creation. We experience corruption of our nature, which is commonly called original sin. Original sin is not about Adam's sin. It's about the corruption that results from it. So that can be confusing to some folks. And then we also experience the sins that flow from our corruption. Oh, I just blinded myself. In other words, what the confession is saying here is that no one is born neutral. No one is born innocent. And no one is born righteous, however you want to put it. We are all born in sin with a tendency and propensity to commit sin. Which is why you find no righteous people. Even the best people you encounter are still sinners. They may not be, criminals who end up in prison, but they still are selfish. They still sometimes tell lies. They still struggle with greed and lust and other things. Okay? So the nice little grand lady down the street who, breaks cookies for the kids and has them over and stuff, she struggles with sin. It just may not be one that you see, but it is there. So, anyway, just take some of her stuff. You'll see it, man.
The kingpin of a nine-state identity fraud ring.
Sometimes.
Wait, she was one of the executives at Equifax?
Yes. No, she was the hacker who broke into Equifax. You thought she was innocuous. All right, we're picking up with paragraph 5. What page is that, dear?
53,
for those of you who have different pagination than me, which is every one of you. This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Oh boy, now we get to fun. I need to come back to this chapter as I think about same-sex attraction, because that's becoming controversial in our denomination. This paragraph is intended to reject any notion of perfectionism. Okay, the idea that, hey, you come to Jesus and all is well. And you don't sin anymore, or there's no second blessing so that you don't sin anymore. Okay. Regeneration is total in the same way that we speak of depravity as total. Every part, but not complete. Okay. So when we're regenerated, God gives new life to every part of who we are, our minds, our will, our affections, but that is not complete renovation. It is renovation begun, but not yet completed, is a good way of thinking about it. Regeneration breaks the dominion or the rule of sin, but it does not, but not the presence of sin. Sin is still present in us. We are still corrupt. Okay? Part of what it says here is that our sin doesn't cease being sin, but it continues to be sinful even though it has been pardoned in Christ. So, we're pardoned, and that pardon, in a sense, extends to our corruption. here. But we can't just say, we don't just say, well, you know, now it's not sinful for me. It's not imputed as against me in terms of my guilt and condemnation, but the things that it produces are still sinful. It's not as though greed suddenly becomes righteousness. Okay? It's still sin, even though my greed has been pardoned. Okay? This means we still need to be sanctified even though we are saved. Because though positionally we are saints, personally we are still sinners. Okay. So, I mentioned a topic. And if you are in any of the PCA websites or Facebook boards or whatever, you see this, and I don't think any of you are, because you have to be an elder, ha ha ha. Not all of them. But when it comes to same sex attraction, that's what SSA stands for those of you who aren't hip and in the know, okay? No, not that. That's, yeah, they're evil too, but in a different way. But a different way. The question becomes, when is it sin? Okay? Part of me struggles with this. Are we trying to separate bone from marrow and, you know, this is getting a convoluted sort of thing. But let's say Fred, since there's no Fred here, Fred digs Joe. There's no Joe here. All right. Is the mere fact that he experiences desire for another man sinful in itself? Or does it become sin when tempted, he dwells on or acts? You know, we can go to James chapter 1, where it talks about sin coming to life. You know, there's a distinction between temptation and sin that we do find in Scripture. So this idea of orientation complicates everything and how we think about it. And so we could legitimately follow this road from James 1 of, okay, random desire popped up. If they were to act on that desire or dwell on that desire, that would be sin. But merely having the desire, you know, if they mortify it, then say no. You know, we're not talking about guilt. You know, because our heart just produces these desires.
What about what Jesus said about a man lusts in his heart, he's committed adultery?
Yeah. Well, that's kind of what I'm saying is
the dwelling on it.
Mm-hmm. If they're not acceptable, are they sin or are they just random thoughts?
Well, that's the difference between the temptation and the meditation.
Yeah. You know.
He asked that it be acceptable to God. And if it's not acceptable to God, then it's rejectable to God.
Yes. Well, in no way, shape, or form is God ever accepting of those desires, but gets in the practical sense. Here's where it gets hard for me anyway. If you're talking about orientation, and that is a completely modern concept, okay? That is an invention Invention is not the best way of saying. But that terminology is new. It is only within the last 100 years that people have talked about sexual orientation. Before, they focused on acts. Well, and that's what we see, you know, this, the focus on the scriptures, on acts. And so, is someone to be, say someone is a homosexual, are they to be consistently repenting of the fact of that they are who they are, what they are, as opposed to persistently repenting of the fact that, there's that longing again, and I know I shouldn't act on that longing. I need to say no to that desire. See, that's where this gets in the weeds for me, anyway. But I need to go back and think through this again, perhaps, and what it says here. Okay, because while their sinfulness, which would include their same-sex attraction, is pardoned and mortified, it's still there. It's still sin, but it's pardoned sin. And so what you end up finding is that guys will focus, and I'm not talking about homosexuals, but people who are debating this subject will focus on different aspects of this paragraph, though they don't recognize that's what they're actually doing. And so there are some who are focusing on, it's still sin, and there are some who are focusing on, it's been pardoned, and it's being mortified. Okay? So,
doesn't it say all of emotions, which implies action?
Yeah.
How do you read that?
Well, also the lusts that are produced. Yeah. So, yeah, if you're sitting there looking at your neighbor's new car and lusting after it, sin.
I guess it really, the bottom line is that because we're depraved, there's nothing that we do that is void of some tainting of sin.
Right.
And it just makes us more, it should just make us more, make more obvious to us our need for God's grace, regardless of our sexual orientation or.
Yeah. But there's
how we define them, the act or the thought.
Yeah. But that is the only sin that we typically identify someone as.
We sure don't go around calling one another gluttons, do we?
No, we should, perhaps. but you can stop being a glutton, so to speak.
Someone did burn that.
Huh? Kind of weird. So it's like,
but it's really all sin. It's not one particular sin.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody struggles with one thing or another. Some some people have the ability to, you know, stop swearing once they get saved. Other people, you know, they still struggle with that. It's just the thing that God lets that person continue on with.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But because it's in people's mind, it's such an emotional story that they can't dismiss and think of it in other terms.
Yeah. And it's complicated in a number of ways by the fact that large segments of the population are trying to legitimize something that has been illegitimate for you know, to de-sinify it. Okay? And you don't have anyone trying to de-sinify theft. Except taxation, apparently.
I saw that one coming.
I know Matt and Dan saw that one coming. No one's trying to de-sinify gluttony. Now, we just ignore it most of the times.
We're trying to de-sinify murder.
In certain cases.
There has been for that. There has been for various addictions. They try to say that it's a genetic predisposition.
Yeah.
We just don't see it as maybe in our face.
Yeah. And the closest thing we come to is addiction where I am an alcoholic. Okay, and the idea that I will always be an alcoholic, and I'm always going to struggle with these things. That's the closest we come to, in terms of same-sex attraction, and homosexuality, where that becomes a fundamental part of someone's identity, and what you're saying is you have to repent of your identity, and even if you're a Christian who continues to struggle with same-sex attraction, which happens, okay? Are you consistently repenting of who you are, or are you repenting of your sin? That's where I struggle, I guess.
Is there any stronger drive in humanity than sexual?
I don't know. Food's pretty strong. Food and drink. Things you need to live. But yeah, that is one of the strongest drives we have. Yes.
Probably number three, maybe.
And doesn't it, if we really understand total depravity means that it affects how we think about ourselves and our identity.
Mm-hmm. It does.
That doesn't get changed until we're in glory.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that the impact of sin on every single part of us, including our identities.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that regardless, you know, whether alcoholism or same-sex attraction, I think the victory, if you want to call it that, starts to come as people recognize their identity in Christ.
Yeah.
And then I think even then they can separate for themselves the sin versus their identity in Christ, which is righteous.
Yeah, and that's where you get into Rosaria Butterfield's second book, the one you didn't like so much. She's interacting with this, and she comes at it from a very the sense of identity. You don't want your part of your identity to be, in a sense, tainted by sin. You know, how you think about yourself. You shouldn't think about yourself as an alcoholic Christian or a gluttonous Christian or whatever. Okay? Let's take it out of the realm of same-sex attraction. But you are a Christian. And you may struggle with various sins, but they're not your identity. Okay? But what we've got now is there are, and I think part of this is apologetics, okay? People wanting to speak to the homosexual community and say, you can still have a relationship with God even though you struggle with this, okay? But struggle you must. Okay, there's those who think you can be a Christian and who cares what you do. No, struggle you must, but you can still have a relationship with God and Jesus Christ, and He is going to pardon your sin, and He's going to sanctify you, and it may take a long time, it may take until glory, but you can have that relationship. But there are some, the way they speak, it's almost as if there's no possibility for you to have any kind of relationship with God, even though God pardons our sin.
I think those folks may be misrepresenting God.
Well, here's the thing. They're not trying to misrepresent God. what they don't want to do is misrepresent sin. And yeah, they want to maintain the sinfulness of sin, and in our culture, that particular one is a hot button issue, and so they want to be clear about that. But in their attempt to be clear about that, I think they end up being unclear about the power and the reality of the gospel. So, you can go off both sides of the road, and there's a ditch on both sides, and it's very hard to stay on the road. And, you know, and who thinks about this? I have no reason to think about this, okay? But as a pastor, now I have a reason to think about this, because I want to be clear about what I articulate to people that I might meet. Okay, and so, you know, as there are men who come to be ordained for gospel ministry who now openly struggle with same-sex attraction, whereas in the past they never mentioned anything about that. Now, they were there, just no one ever knew. Okay, now we know because there are some who are vocal about this because they want to encourage others to come in relationship with Christ and find forgiveness. Now we've got to talk about this. Okay? It hasn't happened in our presbytery, but it's a matter of time, and I don't want there to be bloodletting. You know? And so I feel a need to try and think through this as clearly as I possibly can, and this is one of the places I've got to spend more time thinking through. So don't call me up on charges yet. Okay. All right, are we okay with moving on? I mean, that was actually some good discussion, but I don't want to spend the whole class on this one paragraph. We'll be that 5 years that someone else talked about in, that Eric mentioned, 5 years in the standards. We're not going there. Okay. That's not my goal. I know. G.I. Williamson notes, yes, sin continues to live, that is, to survive in the believer. It is a horrible perversion of the truth to think that the believer may live in sin. So he's drawing a distinction between, you know, the reality of being a sinner, but being content to pursue sin. Sproul notes, regeneration does not instantly and automatically eliminate the consequences of our fallen nature. Regeneration frees us from total bondage to sin, from moral inability. Nevertheless, the corruption remains throughout our lives, and its remains yield actions that may truly and properly be called sin. So, you still sin. You may not want to admit it. You at times may struggle to own it. You may be surprised by it in the ways it may manifest itself in your particular life or the life of someone you love who's also a Christian. But sin happens. Okay? We cannot avoid that reality. And so the confession, I find, while it's very honest about the sinfulness of sin, it's also refreshingly honest about the continuing practice of sin on the part of people who know God. Okay? So on the one hand, it's calling us to holiness, but on the other hand, it recognizes the deck is stacked against you. Okay? Because regeneration is not yet complete. And it's intended to humble us. And keep us dependent upon Christ as opposed to thinking that we somehow have resolved all of our sin issues. Okay? So, maybe you don't find that refreshing. I do. Because otherwise I'd think, I'm not a Christian. Did anyone think of that when they were a young Christian? Yeah. I sinned. I must not be a Christian. The confession is telling us, The fact that you sin does not mean you're not a Christian.
It doesn't help that our Christianity tends to, or has tended to, especially non-confessional Christianity, to define all these sins and sort of put out of our main scope sins that everybody commits that are okay.
Yeah.
But then there are all these big sins that have fences around them. And those are the ones, if you commit those, you really do.
The mortal sins.
Yeah, almost mortal sins.
Yeah. Like, yeah, we've...
Playing with cards.
Movie theaters.
Dancing.
Yeah. Hey, you.
Divorce.
Yeah. You know, as though, you know, these things were, that's what those people do, but not what we do.
I always thought, as a thought experiment, trying to kind of wonder what it was like, what if this scenario was like, you know, Christians once regenerated, never sinned again. What would that look like in the world of society? How, you know, it would be, there'd be such an incredible polarity, you know, there'd be
he'd look like Jesus, and all the religious people would condemn him.
Well, but you'd have a fair number, you know, I mean, it would, God in his providence could have set it up such that, you know, at regeneration, sinned no more, but he chose to have us still have a progressive sanctification. He did it for a reason. And so it's kind of the question is, what would it look like if he did go this, you know, he chose to go this route? What would it look like? And you'd end up almost being able to prove God.
Yeah.
Which, of course, becomes, you know, kind of a general premise that you can't, you know, prove God. And the other one is that there was no, consequences of sin, or basically, you know, by, you know, praying, you'd be able to, not get sick or not lose jobs or something like that, then you would have a community where everyone's living to be 130 and then, you know, die in their sleep and they never lose jobs and they get, you know, and again, it's that same kind of becomes nonsensical. It would be a society where we would have schism and it would not make sense.
Yeah.
You know, so.
Yeah. Think of it this way. way home yesterday, not yesterday, Sunday from church. TED Talk. They're talking about genetic manipulation of babies, to where you could almost have a caste system based on genetic manipulation, so that the rich are able to remove the undesirable traits from their children, so that their children now are smarter, more beautiful, more athletic. Okay? So that there's no competition, and so, you know, you pay your $150,000 or $1 million and you have the genetically perfected child. Now, there is no competition, except amongst the elites. And you have a stratified, almost like, India, where the Christians who refuse, you know, and other people who refuse they want natural children. They don't want genetically modified children. Well, they're forever going to be in the slums because they can't compete for the jobs and for the positions of power and everything else in society. That frightened the living daylights out of me. And that's what you would kind of have if, in a sense of the people who don't sin and then in the midst of the people who do. There's sort of a spiritual, caste system that emerges, and who knows what would happen with that, because knowing the human heart, what would the majority of sinners want to do to the perfect people or the morally perfect people, and all that kind of stuff. Now, obviously, the morally perfect people wouldn't want to destroy the sinners. They'd actually be engaged in the gospel because if they're perfect, they're not resisting the call to missions. So there's a positive there. But Anyway, let's press on. excuse me. What's Mr. Shorter Catechism 14? We finally get to this question, which is an important kind of question. What is sin? This is an easily memorized answer. It is an important answer. I sat recently in a non-confessional congregation, and there was asked, and the congregation was asked this question, and all sorts of interesting answers came up as to terms of what sin is. But, you know, when you memorize this answer, sin is any want of conformity or transgression of the law of God. Hey, there's your sin, right there. Boom. That's simple. It's understandable, right? Shorter Catechism 19. I see what I did there. What is the misery of that estate wherein men fell? All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so are made liable to the misery, to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. That's actually Shorter Catechism 19. Longer Catechism 24, it asks that same question of what is sin. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of any law of God given as a rule to the reasonable creature. Let's go to paragraph 6 here. Well, pretty much. They could tick me off. Yeah, cats are sin. They are sin. Paragraph 6. Every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God, and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God, and that includes she, and curse of the law, and so made subject to death, with all miseries spiritual, temporal, and eternal. So, they're moving from sin into misery. Because you ultimately don't have one without the other. All sin, though it may have fleeting pleasures, will bring misery. And all misery is connected to the reality of sin. It doesn't mean that your experience of misery at this moment is the direct result of a particular sin that you committed, but the reality, you know, sin has brought with it this misery. So, it's connected directly to Adam's sin, though it may not be directly connected to one of your sins. Okay? So if you lose your job, okay, it could be because you were a jerk or stole money, you committed some sin. Okay, or it just could be related to the fact of economies go up and economies go down, and it's tied to the sin of Adam, but it's not. It's, you didn't do anything wrong in order to lose your job. Okay. Yes. Who sinned? Him and his parents. Yeah. So, that's what this is sort of getting at. They finally define sin for us. Sin is the breaking of the righteous law of God. God knows no other law, or can create no other law than a righteous one, because he is righteous. So sometimes if we read the law of God and we think that somehow it's unrighteous or unreasonable, the problem is with us, not with God. Okay? The people who think that, I hate to go back to sex again, but they struggle with the idea of celibacy for single people. You know, it's like, well, the problem is not God's law is unrighteous. The problem is that we are sinners and want to engage in activity outside of the bounds of marriage. So, anyway. This refers to Adam's original sin as well as to our own actual personal sins. Those sins bring guilt upon us. so we are subject to the wrath of God. So we see that breaking the law brings the curse or the punishment of the law as determined by God. So here's our guy in a modified form of timeout, where he's experiencing some misery as a result of his sin. We are therefore subject to death. There are no venial sins, only mortal sins. Okay? And that deals with Catholicism. They had a distinction between venial and mortal sins. Okay? Mortal sins are called that because they kill grace. Venial sins hamper grace. They're bad, they're sin, but you're still a Christian. Okay, you may tell a fib, all right, or, you know, maybe steal $50. It's a sin, but you're still a Christian. Maybe. If you steal a million, yeah, it's mortal. I don't know. I don't deal in this arithmetic.
Adjust it periodically for inflation.
They might. They might. But if you kill somebody,
I'm gonna ask that question to the next Catholic guy. Theological discussion about it.
I'm not.
If you kill somebody, you're not a Christian. You need to be restored through penance. Okay? Confession and penance. Okay.
So really, according to their definition, there are no mortal sins, because there's no sin that can make you stop being a Christian.
Yes, there are.
But you have to take,
definition,
you
but not ours.
You committed one, right? Didn't you commit
what?
A mortal Catholic sin by leaving Catholicism?
Yes, I did. I've committed many.
What I'm saying is, all sins are worthy of death.
Yes.
But going by their definitions, there are no mortal sins, really, because we know there are no sin that could make you no longer be a Christian if you are already.
Yeah. Well, but they don't affirm your premise. So for them, there's still this concept of mortal sin and venial sin. Yeah. So, you know, this is premarital sex. This is adultery. You know, it's wrong to commit premarital sex, but it's not as bad as adultery.
So that's how the priests get off, because they can't commit adultery.
Wow.
I'll neither confirm nor deny that assessment.
But I thought they were married to Christ.
Well, that's the nuns.
Oh, the priest's not married?
No. Yeah. Yeah. Use that apologetic next time you meet a Catholic. You believe in same-sex marriage? What? Your priests are married to Jesus, right? No. So, mortal sins are those that destroy grace, kill grace. These are ones that just sort of hamper.
Sacrament.
Yeah, and we're going to get to that later on, but. One of the most helpful ways I found, thanks to Dr. Nicole, of thinking about the Roman Catholic understanding of salvation is a bathtub. Okay? And the sacraments pour grace into your tub.
Holy water.
Okay? Yeah. And your tub is good. It contains the grace that is received in baptism. Okay? But then you sin. If you commit a mortal sin, it's like putting a little pinhole in your tub.
Venial
sin. If you do a mortal sin, it's like putting a humongous hole in the bottom of your tub. Okay? So, as long as, you know, with venial sins, as long as there's still some grace coming in, you're okay. You know, it's keeping up with the loss, you're all right. But if you have too many of those little holes, it might be a different story. Okay? But you can patch those holes, again, through confession and penance. Okay? Those are sort of like that, what's that stuff they sell on TV? The black stuff. You can put a hole in your boat and just spray this stuff on it and your boat's gonna float. That's kind of how they view, a very crass way, that is kind of how they view, penance and confession. It can also repair the massive hole that you've put into your bathtub by mortal sin. Okay? But essentially you're a person who ceases to be a Christian who now is restored to grace and faith. And so it's kind of like some Arminians, some Pentecostals, you know, it's like you're in, you're out, you're in, you're out. And this is partially why and we're going to get to this again later. Roman Catholicism finds the idea of assurance of salvation to be horrendous. They can't comprehend it because they have this theology of salvation through sacraments and this notion of mortal sin. So in their theology, the idea of you saying you have assurance of salvation implies that you will never commit a mortal sin, which is hubris on your part, and therefore probably considered a mortal sin. All right? That's how they view it, because they're looking at it within the framework of their own theology. And when we look at their theology, we have to look at within their own framework, not within our framework. Yeah.
Carried out to its end, this is what almost drove Luther crazy.
Yes.
Yeah. It's always something that he'd forgotten.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And that's the danger. I mean, because he had started to be trained as a lawyer, that as part of how he thought and interacted with this theology, that what if I forget something? Or what if I forget too many somethings? Okay? Because there is, even in Leviticus, there's the concept of unintentional sin. When you realize that you sinned, but you didn't mean to sin. And so Luther is, I gotta get all that. And there's even, for as much as I like John Gerstner, this carries over to Gerstner because he talks about in one place that, you know, if you don't repent of your sin, God doesn't forgive your sin. And so you've got to repent over every sin particularly, which is a good concept, but taken too far, it can mean this idea of, if I don't remember every sin I've committed and confess it, I might be in trouble. Okay? Your Christianity should not make you nuts. Grace does not make you nuts. Legalism makes you nuts. So it's very important that we fully understand the reality of sin, misery, as well as pardon. Okay. We will experience spiritual miseries. You will experience, when you sin, you hopefully you should anyway, some measure of guilt. Some measure of the loss of communion with God. Not union with God, but communion with God. Fellowship. Okay? Amy and I, if I sin, we're still married. But you know what? It's not all sweet and ugly.
Ugly?
Ugly, yeah. Why, sweetie? You know, we're not as close. We're still married, union. But right now, we're not on affectionate terms. Okay? I need to admit I've wronged her. And then we resume our affectionate terms. Okay? We also experience, you can experience the loss of assurance. Okay. Someone making fun of me again.
What's that for the call? Loss of communion with God.
Loss of assurance. Okay. Now it doesn't mean you've lost your salvation, but sometimes you can experience times when you're not sure. And there's a whole chapter on that we're going to get to, in 4 years. At this rate, we experience temporal miseries. Sometimes we end up in jail. You can experience the loss of relationships, injury or disease, excommunication from the church. That is a temporal misery as well as that's meant to reflect a spiritual misery. Unrepentant sinners experience eternal misery in the final judgment or condemnation. So, in light of all that, how does this help us to glorify and or enjoy God?
So you were mentioning some of the Pentecostal attitude where, if you know, as I understand it, is if you knowingly sin, you lose your faith.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I think one of the things that results in is a lot of watering down of what sin is. They can't live like that. So they sit there and say, "Oh well, I didn't really lust after her. You know, that wasn't." You know, mm-hmm. They just have to water everything down, so that's not really the sin.
Yes.
Otherwise, you'd go insane.
Yeah.
It has to do more with feeling.
Where are you going, dear?
In Mexico, we attended a church, a Spanish church, that was Methodist, Arminian, but it was like spiritual. And there were people who were very active in the church and very godly people. Every Sunday they'd go forward because they felt guilt.
Yeah.
And it's a vicious cycle. You know, and earlier in my Christian life, I had some good friends who were Pentecostal. And it was the same way. It was just this constant repetition of not feeling worthy of God's love. And so what is it? You know, there's introspection.
Constantly re-educating themselves.
Yeah. It has to do with a misunderstanding, I guess, of Word of the Scriptures,
more than anything. It ends up being a very different understanding of what Christianity is. We confess our sins every week, but we don't think that we've lost our salvation every week, and we regain it because we've confessed our sins every week. It's that's where the distinction between union and communion is very helpful. You don't lose your union with Christ, but you can experience changes within your communion or fellowship with Christ. You dirtied your feet. It's time to, you're coming in the house. It's time to clean off your feet. Okay? But your whole body has already been cleansed in Jesus. So, chillax and receive the grace. Instead of being neurotic and constantly living in fear that you've somehow missed the grace of God in Christ Jesus. So, anything else?
That same living in guilt, again, I guess a misunderstanding of that positional versus personal reality. My parents were very closely associated with, I think they were Plymouth Brethren,
uh-huh.
who fits the table really strictly. And so all the people who had committed any sin were taking communion. And so rather than being strengthened by the sacrament, they're condemned by it. Are you aware of that sort of? And they did communion every Sunday.
Yeah.
Or every time they got together, I think.
Yeah. It's a form of Christianity that rarely you can't be a sinner, as opposed to, because it loses sight of this tension. These are some of the tensions that are kind of brought to the surface, I think, in this chapter, that help us, if we maintain these distinctions and these tensions, we have a healthy form of Christianity. If you lose either side of those, you develop a toxic understanding of Christianity. Meaning you either drive yourself or you drive someone else nuts. So there's just two ditches on the road. Don't fall in either one. And that is a helpful picture for a number of things in the Christian faith. What I think one of the ways in which this helps me glorify and enjoy God is by uncovering the depths to which we have fallen and the depths from which He has plucked us. Helps us better understand the greatness of salvation, the greatness of grace and mercy, when we see how fully messed up we are. We are highly prone to self-deception. And this is one of those places that kind of, and maybe one way of thinking about it is, how many of you are familiar with the portrait of Dorian Gray? That's when he commissions someone to do a painting of himself, and then he strikes a bargain essentially with the devil so that all of his misery is not experienced by him. It's experienced on the portrait, which he then has to keep hidden in his attic because it becomes so utterly hideous. Okay? We kind of live that way. We don't necessarily connect our sin and misery so that we forget that we sin because we look good. But it's still there. And, of course, if I remember correctly, it's been 30 years probably since I've read that book. When his house burns down, all of his sin comes back upon him. And he immediately turns into a hideous person and dies and experiences the wrath of God. I hope that was helpful. All right, we gotta wrap this thing up here. Let's pray. Father, We thank you for the thoughts of those who have gone before us as they have expended great amounts of energy wrestling with some of these issues, and we in many ways stand upon the shoulders of giants. We don't have to figure all of this out for ourselves. They have done much of the work for us, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't invest work in understanding this. Help us to glorify you as a great Savior, because we've seen to a better degree the depths to which we have fallen. And help us to enjoy you as that great Savior of sinners such as ourselves, and to rest securely in Christ and Christ alone, who is our justification, our sanctification, our wisdom from God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.